I hope that you folks are as grateful as I am for the worship leaders who lead us so well every week. Thank you, Luke. How tragic is it that God actually came to the earth and lived for some 30 years and died on a cross? How tragic is it that most of the generations of mankind have missed him? How heartbreaking is it that when God came to the earth he'd created, to people that he had created in his own image, and to the city that bore his name, the place where he had intended to put his name, that God's people rejected him? That's really the only question I'd like to attempt to answer today. Today's Palm Sunday, and as Luke shared with us, it's the day we remember what we call the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and just several days before his crucifixion. It's also the Sunday before Good Friday, the day we remember that crucifixion. There's perhaps nothing like trying to answer the question that we've asked to help prepare our hearts for what we'll commemorate on Good Friday. Would you open with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19? We're going to be picking up in verse 28, and most of this we're reading just to get context, which we've read already from Matthew. We'll get the context here from Luke. The sermon this morning is actually going to be from verses 41 through 44, but we're picking up our reading in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Would you pray with me as we open this passage together? All throughout your earthly ministry, Lord Jesus, you are surrounded by blind people. People that rejoiced, people that seemed to understand what was going on, but people whose understanding was really, really misplaced and false. We see you speaking into situations so frequently, Lord, where your understanding of what is taking place is so far beyond people that they're mystified. Doubtless, anyone who could hear you saying those words on that day would have thought, "How can you speak such dismal words on such a glorious day as this?" And that yet that's what you had to say. As we try to climb inside your heart and mind this morning, Lord Jesus, would you do more than give us understanding? Would you fill our hearts for wonder, with wonder for who you are, for what you've like, what you're like, for what you've come to do? Change us from the inside out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many perspectives from which we could consider this passage. So we could look at this passage and we could wonder, what would it have been like to be one of those people in the crowd that day? I'm laying my cloak on the ground in front of this man on the donkey. I'm putting a palm branch on the ground. I'm jumping up and down. I'm shouting Hosanna. I'm looking, as Luke said, I'm looking for the deliverance of Israel from under the thumb of Rome. I'm thrilled. I'm excited. What would it have been like to have been a Pharisee? Clearly, the Pharisees did not understand what they were experiencing. We could ask whether the stones actually could have grown mouths and vocal cords and begun proclaiming the praises that were due to Jesus as he came into the city on that day. We could marvel about how many centuries-old prophecies were fulfilled on that one day. We could think about that. We could talk about the significance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey instead of on a war horse. We could discuss the very fact that the Lamb of God himself was coming into Jerusalem on the same day that all the families of Israel were bringing their lambs into Jerusalem to sacrifice them later that week for Passover. We could talk about any of those things. And as instructive as any of those would be, we're not going to look at any of them. Instead, I'd like to recall our singular question, the one we began with this morning. How heartbreaking is it that when God came to the earth he created, to people that he had created in his own image, into the city that bore his name, his people missed him? That's the only question. To answer that question, we're interested in only one perspective of what took place on Palm Sunday. Essentially, we want to know, what was Jesus himself thinking as he's riding into Jerusalem? We're going to attempt this morning to climb inside the heart and the mind of the Savior himself and say, Jesus, what were you thinking about when you came into Jerusalem? So would you look again at verse 41, which says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. When people shed tears, typically there's context. Typically, if somebody's shedding tears, there's some kind of deep emotional connection with something or someone. So we want to ask the question here at the beginning, as we're seeing Jesus weeping, what connection did Jesus have with the city of Jerusalem? Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 12, way back in the Old Testament. Here in the context of God giving many laws and regulations to the nation of Israel as they're wandering in the desert, we see God talking about the city of Jerusalem, picking up in verse 1. These are the decrees and the laws you must be careful to follow in the land the Lord your God, is the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for a dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Do you hear God the Father? He's talking about Jerusalem here. Picture, you've got the children of Israel. They're wandering in the desert. This is before they cross the Jordan and take the land. God is talking about the reality. I'm going to choose a place. I'm going to show you a very specific location where I want you to come and worship. Fast forward to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 14. In the context of this passage, we understand that David has numbered the troops. This was something God had not commanded him to do. He had done it. He had made a rash decision to number his armies. And so God sent a plague on the nation of Israel. And that's our context. We're picking up in verse 14, 1 Chronicles 21, 14. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. Did you catch where the plague stopped? Says in Jerusalem, says that the angel of the Lord had his sword extended out over Jerusalem. Fast forward just a few paragraphs to 22:1, 1 Chronicles 22:1. Then David said, "The house of the Lord is to be here, and also the altar for burnt offering for Israel." What's interesting to learn is that the threshing floor of Araunah actually becomes the site of the Temple Mount. So we could ask the question, we're thinking about Jesus. He's weeping over Jerusalem as he's coming into Jerusalem. What kind of connection did Jesus have with Jerusalem? Well, the fact of the matter is he had a very ancient connection to Jerusalem. His eye was on Jerusalem from its very consummation. His eye was on Jerusalem when Moses and the children of Israel were still wandering in the desert. His eye was on Jerusalem when he stopped the angel, when he said, "Stop, that's enough. Put your sword away." His eye is on Jerusalem when he directs Gad, the prophet, to speak with David. So Jesus has an ancient connection with the city. Fast forward in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, because we're going to see that not only does Jesus have an ancient connection with the city, but he has a future connection to the city. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Dear ones, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he's looking at a city he's been looking at since its consummation. He's looking at a city that he has decided to betroth to himself as a bride. He's looking at his wife. Understanding that gives us a much richer perspective on the tears that Jesus is shedding as he's entering the city. It also helps us to understand the words that he's about to speak. All around Jesus is this throng of people, and they're all filled with euphoria. I mean, their hearts are bursting with joy and expectation because they're looking at the man they think is going to deliver them from Rome. They're expecting political liberation. Were Jesus' tears of joy? Is Jesus caught up in the euphoria of everything that's taking place around him? Well, the rest of the paragraph makes it very, very clear that Jesus' tears are not tears of joy, but rather tears of grief. That being the case, it'd be easy to assume that the primary reason for Jesus' tears is he's looking out over the course of the coming week, and he's looking at his crucifixion. We might think he's weeping for the pain and separation that he's about to experience. What's remarkable instead is his stunning lack of self-concern. Luke says he's weeping over the city. And several chapters after the passage that we're studying today, when Jesus is moving toward Golgotha, he has been sentenced to death. He's on his way to his cross. Reading here in Luke 23, it says this: "As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem,'" now get this, "'daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" How can a man demonstrate such a lack of self-concern when he knows the tortures that are just minutes away from him? How can a man be concerned about the people around him when he knows the cross is right here, those nails are going right here, just a few moments from now? Well, the balance of our paragraph will begin to answer that question for us. Look at verse 42 in our passage. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." What was going to bring peace to Jerusalem? Well, the people along the road were looking for a certain kind of peace, weren't they? The people on the road were mistakenly thinking, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. He's going to deliver us from Rome. That's the peace that we're about to experience. But delivering his people from physical bondage was far too small a thing for the Son of God to accomplish. Think about this. Our Lord had already delivered his people from physical bondage when he carried Israel up out of Egypt under Moses. He had already done that once. No, Jesus was entering Jerusalem to deliver that great city from a far more egregious and deadly enemy, which was sin and death itself. He wasn't there to liberate them from Rome. Again, do you hear the grief in Jesus' voice in verse 42? He says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." What did he have in view? Well, surely, Jesus is counting the cost that he was about to pay, the bride price that he was about to expend in order not only to offer Jerusalem, but all of mankind forgiveness and eternal life. For that reason, it might be real easy to think, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he's weeping, that he's actually weeping tears of self-pity. And nothing could be further from reality. Make no mistake, when we see Jesus weeping in verse 41, these are not tears of self-pity. These are tears of utter anguish and grief. Here's a city of men and women and children who have absolutely no idea how blind they are and how far from God. They have absolutely no idea what it's about to cost to purchase eternal life and to bring them close to God. And so it might be easy to think Jesus is weeping tears of self-pity. He's not. Jesus is weeping because he knows how great a sacrifice he's about to make, and that many in this city, despite the high cost he's about to pay, will die in their sin. That's why he's weeping. He's looking at this city, at this group of people, at this generation, and he's saying, they're going to die in their sin, and they can't even see it. He sees something coming that none of the rest of them can see, and he sees it some 40 years in the future. Look at verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. Even as Jesus anticipates his own crucifixion, he is weeping over the scene that is playing out in his prophetic mind's eye at that moment. Jesus is weeping over the absolute slaughter of his own bride. And he is, of course, here speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, some 70 years hence, under Rome's future emperor, Titus. The Jewish historian Josephus chronicles the siege and the capture and the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem in great detail. The atrocities that took place inside Jerusalem and outside the city walls of Jerusalem during the siege and the fall of the city are so horrific that I can't read some of them to you. They're sickening. They're absolutely sickening. But I am going to read some. A little context for this first one. During the siege of Jerusalem, food and drink within the walls of Jerusalem became so unbearably scarce that people would commit atrocities against one another that are absolutely nightmarish in order to steal the smallest morsel of food away from someone else. They were starving to death and killing one another to get food from one another. It was horrible. As a result, people were fleeing the city, hoping that maybe, if I get outside the city walls, the Romans will treat me better than I'm being treated inside the city walls. So people were fleeing from Jerusalem. Listen to what Josephus says. And when they, those who were escaping, were going to be taken, they were forced to defend themselves for fear of being punished. As after they fought, they thought it too late to make any supplications for mercy. So they were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and they were then crucified before the wall of the city. This miserable procedure made Titus greatly to pity them. Do you get this? The emperor is seeing this happen. The future emperor of Rome is watching this happen, and he pities them. He feels like, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this. While they were caught every day, 500 Jews, nay, some days they caught more, yet it did not appear to be safe for him to let loose those who were taken by force to go their way. Do you understand what he's saying here? During the siege of Jerusalem, 500 people a day are exiting the city or more. The Romans are capturing them, whipping them, beating them, and crucifying them right outside the city walls. Another excerpt from Josephus. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. Another excerpt. The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave further visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. Dear ones, while Jesus is riding the foal in Jerusalem, while myriad thousands of people are surrounding him, singing his praises and anticipating liberation, Jesus is thinking about people being crucified right outside the walls that he is now entering. Do you get that? When Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, he is seeing the crucifixion of his bride as he's passing the walls. Does it give you a little context for what's going on and why he's weeping? Question, why was God about to unleash such a withering blow against the city that bore his name? Verse 44, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you remember the question that we began with this morning? How heartbreaking is it that when God came to the earth he'd created, to the people that he created in his own image, to the very city that bore his name, that his people missed him? Jesus himself answers the question. To have God himself in your midst and to miss him is to invite unbelievable calamity. To miss Jesus is a tragedy beyond comprehension. The atrocities that surrounded the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jesus said, came about precisely because God's people missed God. Ah, you say, but weren't the people outside the walls shouting in the streets that day, acknowledging his true identity? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, doubtless there were some. Doubtless there were some who actually understood who Jesus was. Some in the crowd that day had seen him just several days before that raise Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps some of them actually believed. But the reality is that the lion's share of the folks who were surrounding Jesus and shouting their hosannas didn't actually understand who he was. They thought he was a political redeemer, and they were in no way prepared to receive a dying Messiah. Because several days after that event, when they saw Jesus whipped and bleeding and standing before Pilate, they called out, "Crucify him. Crucify." So how devastating was it that God himself entered Jerusalem and the very city where he'd placed his name rejected him? Brothers and sisters, it was a tragedy of unspeakable magnitude. So there's our passage. And there's the answer to the question that we've been asking throughout the morning. But what in the world does that have to do with you and me in 2021 and on the threshold of Good Friday? Here are a few thoughts. Most of the people who were laying their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus that day were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from political liberation. And when they didn't receive what they wanted from him, they rejected him. Just like the people in Jerusalem, you and I can do exactly the same thing. We want a Messiah. We want a Savior who's going to answer our every prayer in the affirmative. And sometimes God says no. And sometimes God says, wait. When we want a Messiah like that, we don't want the living God of the universe to take up residence in our hearts. We want a genie, not the God of the universe. We want a God who is a caricature of Jesus, when we want a God who answers our every prayer in the affirmative. We can be tempted to think that Jesus isn't actually here. So we can think, oh, we look at the people in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is number two, by the way. This is separate. We can look at the people on Palm Sunday who surrounded Jesus and called out to him, and we can think that they had an advantage that we don't have. And so we can have license to miss him. After all, nobody in this room ever touched Jesus. None of us got to hear him speak. None of us got to eat with him. We didn't actually see the miracles that he performed, the raising of Lazarus. We didn't get to watch that. So we have a license not to believe. Brothers and sisters, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. John 16, he says this, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus saw his going away as something beneficial because he could send the Holy Spirit. During Jesus' ministry, his influence was essentially very greatly limited by time and space. But when he sent the Holy Spirit, his influence became universal. He's present all over the world and simultaneously by the presence of his Holy Spirit. Here's what that means for you and me. Jesus is right here. He's as close as your next breath. Think about this. What does the Holy Spirit do in you? If you belong to him, his Spirit testifies with your spirit that you belong to him. The Holy Spirit produces faith in you. He convicts you of sin. The Holy Spirit gives you a desire to be godly when otherwise you would turn away and just run headlong into sin. The Holy Spirit gives you a love for people who are difficult to love. He helps you understand passages of Scripture that would otherwise remain a mystery to you. Brothers and sisters, if you can testify that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart in any of these ways or other ways, you cannot then in the next breath say that Jesus is not here. He's right here. Beyond that, many of us sit in church Sunday after Sunday, sitting under the testimony of God's word as it is preached. Do you realize what a privilege is ours because that is the case? Do you not know what a wealthy people we are because we get to hear the mysteries of the gospel explained week after week? Do you actually think that the people in Jerusalem who got to see and touch Jesus had a privilege higher than our own? Consider this. When Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, none of the Gospels had yet been written. The testimonies of the narrative of Jesus' life explaining the reason why Jesus came, none of those books had been written, and the people in Jerusalem didn't understand. Do you understand? Because the Gospel has been written, we actually have more light now than they had then. None of the epistles had been written. Think about this. As Jesus is riding in Jerusalem, the book of Romans had not yet been written. What things do you know about justification by faith because we have the book of Romans? That's light those people did not have. How about the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians had not been written. The book of Galatians unpacks the connection between Old Testament law and the new covenant under which we live. We wouldn't fully understand that connection unless Paul had explained it to us in the book of Galatians. The people in Jerusalem did not have that light on that day. The book of Hebrews hadn't been written, which explains to us how Jesus fulfilled the high priestly role. He exceeded Aaron and Aaron's priesthood. We wouldn't understand that if we didn't have the book of Hebrews. Dear ones, understand, if you think that the people in Jerusalem that day had more light than you have, you would be sorely, sorely wrong. You are living under so much light. Do you realize what punishments await if we have that much light and still reject him? Our generation is actually accountable for more light than the light under which the people living in Jerusalem that day had. I think it'd be easy for many of us to think that we haven't missed Jesus. You would say, well, I'm a Christian. I haven't missed Jesus. He's living in my heart. Matt, you even just said he's living in my heart. I would argue today, you guys, we miss him all the time. Every time my heart is full of pride because of something I've accomplished or something that I know, I'm missing the fact that Jesus is right here, Matt. Come on. What do I have that is of any value that I produced in myself? Anything that I have that's of any value, God gave me. It's a possession that I have because Jesus gave me. What do I have to be proud about? So anytime I'm filled up with pride or any other kind of sin, I'm missing the fact that Jesus is right here. It's stunning. When I'm filled up with anxiety or fear, I'm missing the reality that Jesus didn't just ride into Jerusalem. He's actually living right in my heart. If my Creator is living and breathing in my heart, what could possibly come into my life to make me afraid? In the moments I'm fearful, I'm missing the reality that Jesus is right here. For those of us who are believers, I think it'd be easy for us to think that our passage today doesn't apply to us. After all, we haven't missed Jesus. But can I suggest that while we may not have missed him as far as salvation goes, we miss him all the time in terms of the grace he'd provide for us in every moment if we'd recognize him in every moment. Finally, this coming Friday, we'll remember all it cost Jesus to purchase our salvation through his death on the cross. We studied together today regarding the magnitude of the tragedy that it would be to have Jesus right in your midst and to miss him. And so if you're here this morning and you think, you know what, I think I might be toying with a caricature of Jesus. Because I only seek him for what I want, and I only seek him if I think he's going to give me what I want. If you're here this morning and you're toying with what you think may be a caricature of Jesus, can I urge you to do one thing before you leave this building this morning? Would you ask someone to direct you either to an elder or to one of the leaders of our women's ministry? And once you're introduced, ask this questioner, or maybe I can just give you words to say. Maybe you could say, I think I'm missing something. Do you think we could talk for a few minutes? I'm going to ask you to just take a few moments in the quiet of your hearts, think and pray about what we've discussed this morning, and I'll close this in just a moment. Lord Jesus, there's much for which we need to be continually forgiven. Forgive us for often thinking that the people who lived during your earthly ministry had an advantage that we who live today do not have. Forgive us for not recognizing the magnitude of the light under which we live. Forgive us for not remembering moment by moment the reality of your nearness to us. You are as close as our next breath. You're right here. Lord, forgive us for toying with caricatures of you. Forgive us for wanting a genie instead of the sovereign Lord of the universe to come and dwell in our hearts. Forgive us for the myriad ways we reject your good purpose in the difficult things you bring into our lives. Lord Jesus, as we enter this, your Passion Week, as we prepare to worship you on Good Friday and on the Resurrection Sunday that follows, fill our hearts to overflowing with gratefulness and wonder at the remarkable salvation that you have provided for us. Teach us how to live as forgiven people, dearly loved by a God who would make such a stunningly expensive sacrifice to purchase eternity for us. Would you do all of this for the good of your own people, and for the glory of your name. And now, may the love of God the Father, who ordained that his Son would enter Jerusalem in meekness instead of on a war horse. May the mercy of God the Son, who wept over the city that would become his bride. And may the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit, who testifies with your spirits that you are God's beloved, be with all in this room called by his name. Amen.